Good evening, brothers and sisters, Rock of Ages. Thank you for being with us once again. We appreciate you making some time from your busy schedule to sit down and watch us. We appreciate that. I know that your words have been encouraging to us, and I hope that our words have been encouraging to you as well. Not only that, you know, after looking at all these lessons, I felt that I've grown, that I've learned more about what God's purpose is and how we fit in God's plan. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight as well. So I appreciate you tuning in. Thank you, and continue to tell your friends about what we're doing. You know, we'd like more visitors. We'd like people to know what God has in store for them. Okay, so we want to thank you for that, for doing that, and for, again, this is Discipleship Wednesday. We want to do that so that we can grow up, mature, our faith is stronger, and no matter what comes around us or that's happening around us, we will always be strong in the Lord. That is the whole purpose of this. So with that, let's go ahead and pray so we can start our lesson. We have a lengthy lesson again tonight. And so if you would close your eyes and bow your head, we're going to go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you for your blessings that you have bestowed upon us, Lord, today, this and now this evening, Lord. We've made some time to sit down, Lord, so we can rest in your arms, Lord, and we can rest on your shoulder, and that we can hear your word. Lord, prepare our hearts and minds that your Holy Spirit may be all over us in our hearts and minds, preparing the soil, Lord, so that way as you speak your word, that we can open our hearts and minds to you. We also ask, Lord, that we continue to grow in the faith, and we continue to grow, Lord, in step with the Holy Spirit, and that, Lord, that you can see us growing and that you are proud of us because we want to be like you, just like you want us to be like you. Lord, we ask all of this in your name, and we thank you, Lord, because we know that you're working in our hearts and minds. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So let's go ahead and start with our lesson. We're going to look at our title for tonight. The title is Return from Exile. Item number one, the temple rebuilt. God sovereignly worked out his plan. And letter B, the temple is completed and dedicated. Number two, Jerusalem's wall rebuilt. Nehemiah, a God-given leader. Letter B, God's work intimidates the enemy. And number three, God's people called to reform. God calls his people to obey. And then letter B, a remnant turns to God. So that is going to be our lesson for tonight. And we'll start with a little intro. You know, and we're going to be learning tonight that following God is not always easy. It's not always easy. We're always in a battle against who? The enemy. We're always fighting. There's always a conflict. And you know, and it's always the enemy, Satan, the devil, whatever you want to call him, that's him. We're always having a difficult time with him. And what we're going to look at tonight is that the events that were happening to Judah was a joyous time, yet it was challenging because it was not easy following God. They had just returned from Babylonian exile to Jerusalem. However, in the middle of this victory, they faced opposition. It's always going to be around us, no matter where you're at. As we will see in the last part of our lesson for tonight, you're also going to see that they needed to stop mingling pagan ways with their worship to God or of God. And we saw that in the other lessons, in the previous ones, that they would mix godly things with the things of this earth. Despite their struggles and return from exile, we can learn much from Judah about serving God in the face of these challenges. So, you know, life is a challenge. It's not easy. It's very difficult. And with that in mind, you know, there was once a young child named Albert. You know, he was actually 8 years old when his mother passed away. And he was the oldest of three children. You know, their father was not at home most of the time. He was always working to provide for the family. So Albert, who was 8 years old, was the one that was taking care of his two younger sisters. And as they were growing up, Albert did what he could to feed them. He washed their clothes and he helped raise them. Many of their relatives did not expect any good things to come from this family because they were, according to them, they were not raised well with, you know, good social manners. Not only that, they did not attend school. You know, this was, of course, some years back. And nor they didn't attend any church either. So their relatives said nothing good is going to come from them. You know, when Albert decided to get married and he was of age to get married, he married a young girl named Frances. You know, Frances had been raised in a Pentecostal church all her life. And when, of course, they got married, they left the state of Texas to find a job someplace else. And as they were having their children, Albert wanted his children to have good manners and to be educated, because that's what his relatives would tell him, that nothing good was going to come from them. But one day, Albert visited his father-in-law's house, and he noticed that his wife's brothers and sisters respected their father, and they were very well-spoken. And Albert wanted the same type of atmosphere in his house. So Frances, his wife, told him, you know, if you want change to happen in our family, then you need to go to church with us. You know, Albert, of course, wanted change, but he was hesitant at his wife's request. He didn't want to go to church. You know, after a few years filled with difficulties, because there's challenges, right? And we know that. And there was a possible divorce that was going to happen. You know, that's when he said, you know, he decided to attend church with his wife and children. You know, there were some challenges while going to church as well and in the family. However, as the years were progressing and father, mother, and the children were going to church, he started to see how his children and family were changing. Furthermore, his relatives, remember those relatives that were talking ill about him? Now they were complimenting how well-mannered and how well-educated his family was becoming. So together, Albert and Frances reconstructed their family with the guidance, of course, and the help of God. So today's lesson, with that little intro, that little story, is going to center on a large reconstruction project, just like Albert's family. However, the reconstruction project that we're going to look at involved the temple and the walls of Jerusalem that needed to be rebuilt after many decades of neglect. You know, the lesson concludes with the call for restoration of God's people themselves. So God has a plan for us, brother and sister, just as he did for his people 2,500 years ago on the rebuilding of the wall. You know, during that time, the prophets Ezra and Nehemiah came on the scene almost 100 years after the release of Judah from captivity. And God was still working on his plan. You know, this reminds us that God's plan may not be fulfilled immediately. And we already know that. And we may face opposition, but God will see his plan through completion. And sometimes we don't get to see the plan in its completion, brother and sister. God will probably take us away and, you know, take us to heaven. But the plan that God started in our lives and continuing in our children, it's still happening. You know, if we are in tune with his will, with God's will, we can experience the blessings of his promises. Now, although Ezra and Nehemiah appear in the first half of the Old Testament, they record some of the latest events found in these first 39 books of the scripture. You know, this is because the Old Testament is not chronological, but it is grouped according to genre, with history following the law. So as we look at the lesson for tonight, we need to keep in mind that much sadness lay in the history of God's people at this point. Both the northern and the southern kingdoms had long since fallen. And the tragic warnings of so many prophets, and we've seen this in our lessons, were coming to the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. And they were being told, you know, this is going to happen to you if you don't repent. This is going to happen because you're mixing and mingling God's, you know, worship with the worship of other gods. And things are going to come to you. Well, they came to pass. Yet with the return from Babylonian exile, as they were coming back, hope had been renewed in their spirits and in their minds. Now, however, just as God's promises seemed to be progressing, more struggles, of course, had to come. And struggles will always be there, brother and sister. Obstacles will always be there. But we need to keep on going forward and forward all the time. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today, tonight's lesson. So we'll start with item number one, the temple rebuilt. Letter A, God sovereignly worked out his plan. So perhaps you've heard the statement, and you probably have, God moves in mysterious ways. And I'm pretty sure you've heard that time and again from preachers and evangelists. And then, but there's an addition to that. It says his wonders to perform. What this is trying to say is that God moves in mysterious ways, but he's always performing wonders as he's doing that. This is often quoted, an adaptation from a poem written by William Cowper in the 18th century. And that's probably where you've heard this. That's why half of it was heard in churches. And it's applied to the circumstances in which the exiles from Judah began their task of rebuilding the temple. You know, God's sovereignty is a difficult concept for us to understand. So we're not going to understand it all, brother and sister, but we're trying to give you a glimpse tonight. You know, while we know that he has complete sovereignty over everything, he allows people to make choices as to serving him. You know, we all are given that choice. He also sometimes uses unlikely people and circumstances to accomplish his will. This was the case in today's lesson, which we're going to be looking at. You know, as we begin our look at the post-exilic books, it is helpful to understand the timeline of events. So right now, you probably are seeing a timeline. And the United Kingdom, which lasted for 120 years, and you can see this in the timeline, it started on 1040 BC and lasted until 960 BC with Saul, David, and Solomon as kings. And we saw that in our lessons. The divided king, we also saw that when it was divided, which consisted of Israel to the north and then Judah to the south, lasted for 354 years, starting on 960 BC until 606 BC. The first wave of exiles, those that we're going to be looking at tonight, from Judah were taken to Babylon in 606 BC. They were in Babylon for 70 years. You can see that in the timeline as well. And during this time, the final destruction of Jerusalem occurred, and also a final wave of exiles took place. So they took them away from Judah, from Jerusalem, and taking them into Babylon. You know, in 538 BC, a new Persian regimen under the kingship of Cyrus issued a decree that allowed the Jews to return to their land and rebuild their temple. So this is recorded in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. So that's what we're going to look at. Ezra chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. It says, "This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them." Verse 4, "And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." So it is interesting to note that archaeology has confirmed this biblical text. Exactly what we just read, they found it. You know, it's a statement regarding Cyrus' actions that was found in the excavations of Babylon in 1879. So they found it. They found it in what they call the cylinder of Cyrus, because it was an ancient clay cylinder. You know, cylinder is a circle, something like that, you know, like a tube that was rolled out on wet clay, similar to a rolling pin, you know, to create copies of his achievements. And these were given to all the people that needed that. So these verses that we finished reading, verses 1, 2, 3, or 2, 3, and 4, were written and found during the archaeology event, right? Ezra, chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. So this records the decree as it was directed specifically to the Jewish people, but they all got copies. You know, it is believed that other people groups received, of course, the order as well. And Cyrus went down in history as one of the most benevolent conquerors of all time. You know, he allowed his subjects to live and worship as they pleased, instead of forcing his subjects to assimilate to his culture, just like the other rulers that we looked at. He allowed each conquered nation to retain its own traditions, their own religion, their own rights. Although man has written about this about Cyrus, the scripture gives us a true reason behind the policy of Cyrus. So let's read Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 to know the reason why actually this happened. It says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. So in essence, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. It was not that he was a good or benevolent king. It was because God moved his heart to do this. And then if you notice in verse 1, it says, and to put it in writing. And that's how they found it, through the excavations. You know, this is consistent with the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, we're not going to read it, but you can see it yourselves. And in Jeremiah chapter 45, verse 1, Cyrus is mentioned by name. And Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 1 and 11, spoke of the fall of Babylon, which would bring about the return from exile and subsequent restoration. Furthermore, a dominant theme in Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, is that God sovereignly controls all the nations. Although Cyrus issued the decree or the edict, it was clear in Isaiah's time, which was actually 200 years before Cyrus was king. So it was already prophesied and it already gave the name in the verses that I told you. You know, God had already orchestrated everything, all these events, everything was going on. So you might ask yourself, well, what I'm living, is God orchestrating it? Yes, God has already, God has said his plan already from beginning to end. And then when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we're going to see that in a few minutes, he plugs this in because we decided to what? To accept him. He plugs this in to his plan. He's orchestrated everything, brothers and sisters. Cyrus may have believed that he was making a benevolent or a good policy on his own, but he was actually operating within God's plan. Okay? So God can execute his plan by any means and by anyone that he wants to. It's his desire. We must always keep in mind and well focused that he has sovereign control of all the nations. Right now, what's happening in the world, he has control. Although our world can seem chaotic, which, you know, we see that. Things that are happening, you know, even in America that we've been seeing through the news. You know, and uncertain times of what's going to happen with this COVID. Is it going to get cleared or not? You know, we can rest assured that God is in control. And we've been seeing that time and again. This remains true even when opposition rises against us, as we will see in the book of Ezra. You know, when life feels out of control, it can be comforting to remember that we are never out of the sight of our Creator. He's always watching over us, and he never loses control. Ephesians 1:11 says, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So making those who believe in him heirs with Christ was not an impromptu or an improvised event. It didn't just happen. God had a plan. God had planned it from eternity. By definition, God is sovereign. I mean, I don't know how else I can explain it. Again, we cannot fully comprehend what God's total sovereignty is, but I'm trying to tell you that God had his plan from the very beginning, and he has a plan for the very end. That's why we have Genesis, and we also have what? Revelation. Remember, we saw Revelation. There's a beginning, and there's an end. He directs all things freely according to whatever he wants. This is in a sharp contrast with the pagan gods of the time. The pagan gods that the Israelites were serving, they were understood to be office capricious. Like, no, we need to go offer this or sacrifice this. We need to give them this to what? To make them calm down because the gods are angry at us. And it's like, what? God is not like that. You know, or sometimes they had an arbitrary fate. Oh, if you do this, then good things will happen to you. And that's not the way our God is. God's predestination gives his people tremendous comfort. For they know that all who come to Christ do so through God's enabling grace and appointment. When we use the words, God works all things according to the counsel of his will, is best understood to mean that every single event that occurs in our life is predestined by God. He already knows. I mean, when he sees us, he sees what? Beginning to end. He sees you. He already sees, brother and sister, that you are more than a conqueror. He sees you that you are a warrior. You know, he doesn't see this timid person that you might think that you are. He sees who you are or who you will become. So at the same time, Paul emphasizes the importance of human responsibility as it is evident in all of his efforts in spreading the gospel. Paul wrote and believed that doing personal evangelism and making conscious choices to obey God are absolutely essential in fulfilling God's plan. What is God's plan? God had even, or Jesus even told us before he left, he said what? Go and preach what? The gospel to everybody. Everybody. That's his plan from beginning to end. You know, when they were going through tragedies and evil, Paul and all the other followers that were following Jesus at the time, they never blamed God for what happened to them. They never did. Rather, they saw that the doctrine of God's sovereignty as a means of comfort and assurance. That's what they said. You know, God says spread the gospel and he's going to watch over us and he is with us and all these things. He's already has a plan from beginning to end. How do I fit into God's plan? How am I going to spread the gospel? That should be comforting and assurance for us. That's what Paul and all the ones that we, you know, Paul, Peter, all his followers that you can think of, they all knew that that was, how did I fall into God's or Jesus' plan? They were confident that evil will not triumph. We already saw in Revelation, Satan is not victorious. We are victorious in Jesus, right? And that God's good plans for his people will be fulfilled. You know how God's sovereignty and human responsibility work together in the world is a mystery that no one can fully understand. This is God's sovereignty. He has everything in control. He knows what's going in the nations. He knows what's going in America. You accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He knows where you fit, where he plugs you in. He knows everything. So that's God's sovereignty, or God sovereignly worked out his plan. And if he worked out his plan, he places us where he needs us. So letter B, the temple is completed and dedicated. You know, delay is not the same as failure. When the temple was being rebuilt, the opposition was able to convince the king at that time to stop the work. However, God's will would ultimately be accomplished. And the temple was completed. Sometimes there are unavoidable reasons work is delayed. You know, sometimes that happens. But God will accomplish his will. As we surrender to him, his work will be done in our lives. You know, Zerubbabel was the first governor of Judah. When they were sent to go back to Jerusalem, Zerubbabel was the first governor of Judah during the restoration of the temple. And under him, the rebuilding of the temple began. And its foundation was laid first. Numerous Levites were overseeing the work. He had everybody busy and doing it. And they completed the foundation of the temple. So let's look at Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. It says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. Verse 11, with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Verse 12. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. Verse 13, no one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. There were mixed emotions, in other words, concerning the completion of the temple's foundation. Many sang to the Lord, proclaiming his goodness and mercy. However, some of the older priests and Levites and family leaders, just like what we read, who had seen the original temple of Solomon, wept because it lacked the splendor of Solomon's temple. Expressions of joy and lamenting were short-lived. It quickly, you know, drowned out. Adversaries of Judah and Benjamin requested to assist in the rebuilding of the temple, since they too claimed to seek the Lord. And when Zerubbabel refused, he told them no. They began to discourage the people and telling them things to discourage them. And as a result, the building of the temple was hindered. throughout the reign of Cyrus. When Artaxerxes was king, a letter of accusation was sent to him claiming that the returnees, or the ones that were coming from Babylon and going to Jerusalem, were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem as well, which resulted in a halt of all the building activities. They told him, halt, stop, pause. Only later under King Darius, when the returnees were allowed to complete the temple and with full financial support. So let's read Ezra chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. It says, so the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. Verse 15, the temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. So the temple was completed in the sixth year of Darius, or in other words, 515 BC. This was very much in line with Jeremiah's prophecy. It was prophesied of 70 years of captivity, which is in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25. God's word was unfolding, just as he had declared. The return of God's people to Jerusalem after their 70 years of exile was a day that they had longed for, especially that God's temple was complete. It was now a time to dedicate the temple for its intended purpose. So the temple was the place where God resided, and we already know that, with his people in the Old Testament. However, today, we as God's people, that we are the church, we are the dwelling place of God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. It says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. Okay, I don't know if you noticed, but in this verse, the verse we just finished reading, did you notice that it addressed us, you know, individually, and then it went into corporate? So we are the church individually, but it should be all of us are the church. And if you read the verse again, you'll notice that. Today, God's people worship him in church buildings, and that's what we do. Even though the true church is not the building, but we know that it's the people inside the building. Some churches do not even have a dedicated building because they're meeting either, and we've heard this, you know, they've been meeting in hotels, or sometimes they rent a school, a gym. Sometimes they are having, you know, their services at home or other places. But you have a corporate gathering, right? They're gathering together. Now, Crystal is a 33-year-old working on her master's in nutrition. She's fielding, you know, several promising job opportunities, but she's starting to get anxious about marriage. It's been several years since her last serious relationship, and most of her close friends have been married for a few years now. She's excited about the future, but she's also getting a little antsy, right? And let me give you another scenario. Dante is 26 years old, and he's been waiting tables for 3 years now, and he doesn't hate his job, but he's interested in something more. Nevertheless, his applications to other jobs just go unanswered. He's ready to move on and take you know, his career seriously, but the doors just don't seem to be opening for him. You know, Alexa, another scenario, and Dan have been married for 3 years, and they're thinking about starting a family. Well, Dan, he's ready to be a dad. But Alexa is not quite sure. You know, she just finished school and is ready to finally enjoy the extra, you know, free time. But Dan thinks now is the perfect time to have kids, since their schedules have never been freer, right? So your story might be very similar to these type of stories. Maybe they're not exactly the same, but it is safe to say that they're very similar, right? There's some tension in there. There's some uneasiness. And sometimes we kind of doubt, is this the way I should live? You know, I've been asking God, you know, what's going on, right? We believe, of course, that God is all-powerful, and we all know that, and that He is loving. But what do we do when God doesn't answer supposedly our prayers the way we wish He would, even though we know He could? How do we wait on His answer and His timing without becoming bitter? When we lose a person closest to us, or when our bodies break on us, or when our minds betray us also, right? You know, when life just falls apart. How do we continue to trust God, even when His timing seems to be way off? You know, there's really no easy answer, brother and sister. But when we look to the Bible, what we see is that it's full of men and women who had to wait on God. Many for a long time, just like Abraham. You know, Abraham lasted like, or waited for God like 20, 25 years. You know, Joseph waited 13 years. You know, and some other examples are Hannah, you know, to receive her baby. Just to name a few, right? Because if not, we'll never finish. But God's timing probably felt odd and unclear to them too. Just like for the scenarios that I said. And maybe for your life too, brother and sister. But they show us that waiting is the same for us as people of faith. And we already know that Abraham was the father of faith. And he waited for how long? 20 or 25 years. So we should keep that in mind, brother and sister. We need to what? Be patient. So if you're waiting for God to answer a prayer in your life in some way, and if you're waiting for health or wholeness or a relationship or a child or a job, you know, here are four reasons to keep trusting Him. Even if His timing doesn't seem to make any sense, right? According to you, according to me. The first thing that I want us to see is that God is not withholding from you, brother and sister. You know, when we have been waiting for someone or something for a while, it can start to feel like God is withholding things from us. Especially if everyone around us is graduating, right? Everybody's getting married as well. And, you know, and they go to an interview, they aced it, they got the job. Oh my gosh, and I haven't been able to get a job. Or they're having kids. But the truth is that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. You know, God is working or orchestrating everything for us, brother and sister. Your life is on a trajectory toward what is good because God is working on your behalf. So that's what I wanted to tell you, that God isn't withholding anything from you. He's giving you everything. We just need to be patient. Number two, God knows how it's going to end. Remember I told you, God knows Genesis till Revelation. He knows how it's going to end. One of the hardest things about waiting for the big things in our lives, and even for the small little things, is the wait which can feel indefinite. That when is it going to happen? We do not know if we will ever be healed. We do not know if we will ever get married. I know this is kind of shocking for some. And we do not know because we do not know. It is impossible for us to look into the future and see what is going to happen down the road. We can't see that, brother or sister. And God doesn't want you to go outside His will and look at some other people to get guidance. But the good news is God knows what is coming to you, because you're waiting. He says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose, this is God saying, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. For whose life? For your life, brother and sister. God knows exactly what is ahead for you, and His purposes for your life cannot be shaken by anybody, not even COVID. So when you are filled with anxiety about what you cannot control in your future, you can trust that God is in control and His desires for your life will come to pass. It's going to happen, brother and sister. Okay? So we looked at that item two, that God knows how it's going to end. You know, and just quickly, briefly here, you know, I'm already over 50 years old. I never really thought I was going to be even 25 years old. It didn't dawn on me as I was growing up. I never thought that I was going to get married, and I got married. I never thought I was going to have children. I have children. I never thought I was going to get this old, and I'm getting this old. So God knows what? My beginning to my end. Okay? And just briefly, I'm going to say, you know, I was already 29 years old when I was about to get married. And I told my parents, and my dad was like overjoyed. He said, I never thought you were going to get married. I thought you were going to always stay home. Well, Dad, I don't know. I want to get married now. So he was joyful and overjoyed. God knows our timing. He knows the timing for us. We just need to be. And I said at the very beginning, Lord, help us be in your arms just to rest and just accept all the words that that you're speaking to our lives, right? And now that's what I want you to do. Let's go quickly to item number 3. God's timing is different from ours, which we've already looked at. But I want to tell you one thing, that God is never late. He's never late. And we saw that in the Gospels, right? We might feel that like it is taking forever to fulfill a promise or answer a prayer. But you know what? It's that you're not even ready yet. And that person that you're thinking of, or that item or event or whatever, it's not ready. It's God's timing. God is always right on his time. We just need to wait for him. The difference is that it is his timing, not ours. That does not mean that he does not understand our struggle. He understands. He understands your struggle with waiting, or how difficult our lives feel in the interim between our longings and their fulfillment. He does understand. He knows, brother and sister, and he is compassionate and loving towards us. But his timing is often unlike ours. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand it. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. He doesn't want you to frizzle and that's it. I'm done. No, no, no. He says, keep on. I still have what you prayed for. It's still in my mind. I still planned it. And it's just wait. Just wait. While it does not always feel like it, I know, God's timing truly is better than ours. Right? You know, and I've thought about that. Well, you know, I married when I was going to be 30. Why didn't I marry at age 20? Well, because I was not ready at age 20 to get married. You probably think, no, I want to get married right now. Wait, you're not ready. Why can't I do this? Why can't I do? You're not ready yet. God's perfect timing. Just hold on. Even when things feel slow, God does not do things the way we do them. The Lord is working from a master plan. Remember, he has his master plan. It's so grand, we cannot even comprehend it. And we can trust that our waiting is for a good purpose, even if we cannot see it yet. Number 4, God loves you. And we already know that, right? The reason we can trust in God, who does not do things our way and has a timeline different from ours, which was number 3, is because of his unfathomable love for us. It was that love that drove, of course, Jesus to willingly suffer and lay down his life on the cross so we could know him and experience eternal life in him. He is giving you all you need in Christ and everything he does in your life. Even everything he does not do is based on his deep and unshakable love for you, brother and sister. This love is guiding your love. His love for you is guiding you. And when God's timing does not seem to make sense, you can trust that his love for you always does. Ultimately, the truth is that all Christians, we are awaiting people. I already gave you examples of Abraham, who? David. I also, you know, Joseph and Hannah. All on the daily scale of our lives, we are waiting for God to answer our prayers, right? We're waiting. We're waiting people. And ultimately, we are waiting for Christ to return, right? And he's going to set all the things right and make all things new. If you're waiting for Jesus to come for you, right? And things are going to happen in your life in between. Why don't you wait for him? And I know that there's a lot of us out there that are Christians or were Christians, and they just took things and did their own way. You don't do things on your own way, brother and sister. We have to wait. One day he will return, and he's working in your life already. All of our waiting will finally come to an end. Until that day, we can cling to the truth that God's timing is the best thing for us because he loves us and is working out his good purposes for our lives. So that was letter B. The temple is completed and dedicated. Even though there were difficulties and there were halts or pauses, it still happened. And that's why I had to throw in this to tell you, in your life, God is still working. God is still working, brother and sister. Okay, so Item number two, Jerusalem's wall rebuilt. Nehemiah, a good given leader. You know, there's been a lot of books and seminars on leadership. A lot of them, too many to be counted. You know, while training is valuable and anyone aspiring to be a leader should learn as much as possible, the first qualification for a spiritual leader is a call from God. That's step one. Nehemiah had that call. He stayed humble and submissive to God's will, and he was not deterred from the task God had given him. Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem and served as governor of Judah in approximately 444 BC. Several decades, of course, after the time of Zerubbabel, who was the first one, and roughly during the time of Ezra. 3 days after his return, he and a few men quietly assessed the task. They looked at all of Jerusalem and during the cover of night to see what they had to do. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13. It says, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. So after assessing the condition of the walls, Nehemiah approached the leaders. That's what he did. He was personally concerned about the situation they were in. He pointed out that he had the favor of both the king and God himself, and he advised them that they needed to begin rebuilding the walls. It is also noteworthy that Nehemiah was a great man of power. A great man of prayer. In Old Testament times, you know, sturdy and effective walls characterized the security and stability of a city. It was disgraceful that Jerusalem, you know, the great city of God's people, would find themselves or itself in the state it was in at the point of Nehemiah's inspection. Sadly, however, just as it was with the rebuilding of the temple, there was great opposition to Nehemiah's God-given plan. Several officials mocked their efforts for trying to rebuild the walls and even accused them of rebelling against the king. So if we look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, it says, but when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Gesem, the Arab, heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for me, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. So Nehemiah exhibited, of course, calm confidence towards the officials in declaring that God would make them succeed. Nehemiah chapter 3 recounts the specifics of the rebuilding plan, and we're not going to go through all of it. Nehemiah gave specific responsibilities to various families, which in turn made the people personally involved in the project, motivating them to finish the work. So that's what we've seen in Nehemiah, a good given leader, or God-given leader. Letter B, God's work intimidates the enemy. So when God's people obey him and begin to accomplish his work, there often will be opposition, all the time. But God is greater than the opposition, right, brother and sister? All the enemies of Nehemiah saw the completion of the wall. They recognized that God had brought success to his people. As a result, they were intimidated. Through God's help, Nehemiah's strategy and leadership were successful. In fact, it took only 52 days to complete the complex and difficult project of rebuilding the walls. You know, this accomplishment speaks to Nehemiah's qualities of leadership as a man of God. He was confident of the project's success and made a priority of calling many others to participate in the work and share the vision of their leader. Nehemiah never sought out personal gain, and the people were confident that his motives were godly. We'll read this in verse 16. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 16. It says, when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid. What were they afraid? They already rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. So when they all heard about it, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. So verse 16 is also very helpful to us today. for anyone who is facing opposition. You know, we know that when God is with us and everything is going successful and we're giving our life to Christ and Christ is, and Jesus and God is leading us, they will be intimidated by us. The opposing leaders who sought to foil the plans of Nehemiah were afraid and disheartened. You know, the literal expression regarding the frame of mind in the original Hebrew states they fell much in their own eyes. In other words, they knew that the success of this project had come from God. So Satan's strategy is to convince us to fear opposition and doubt the reality of God's voice and empowerment. You know, when a spiritual leader is confident in God and sincerely seeks Him for direction, there can be a great, brother, expectation that the Lord will bring success in the endeavor that you are starting. While Nehemiah was the leader who first articulated the vision, God's people confirmed the vision and committed themselves to the task. All of the gifts were going to be required to achieve, of course, the vision. Accomplishing this vision was not going to be easy, and divisions and hard feelings probably were going to happen, you know, combined with the outside opposition and that opposition that was happening. It made being faithful very difficult. However, Nehemiah and the people persevered faithfully. So let's quickly go over some lessons that we can learn from Nehemiah's leadership. And I know I'm not going to read a lot of scripture because it is a lot, but these are just a few that I picked up, okay? Number one, God's leader responds to a call. And I mentioned that at the very beginning, that God has always called leaders. Leaders must hear God's calling to lead and respond to that call. You know, Nehemiah understood his leadership as a calling from God, so he listened and came to see the need. Number two, God's leader cares for the people and their situation. You know, Nehemiah, when he was working with the people, he listened to the voice of the people. He showed care for their situation. He understood and identified with the people because throughout the book, he thought and he also wrote, you know, he used the terms we and he used the term us. He didn't say like you or I or me. He used we, us. So that is a characteristic of Nehemiah, the great leader. Number three, God's leader helps define the reality of the situation. You know, when Nehemiah said, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned," he was not describing his personal agenda, but assessing the common, what was going on, the situation that the people were facing. Unless a reality can be described honestly, progress is impossible. So the leader has to be very honest with whom? The ones that are following him. Number four, God's direction and vision are sought by the leader and the people. So Nehemiah was always asking God to provide him with a vision. And he understood that a true vision must come from God. And he knew that. It must be God-inspired, and it also has to be God-revealed. Only such a vision is worthy of leadership. And God's leader always seeks God's vision, even in difficult times, right? Number five, prayer is essential. It's always essential to know God's will. Prayer is, of course, and you already know it, brother and sister, it's fundamental, and that's what we all need to do, especially the leader. God's leaders and God's people must be in the right place to hear God's voice. God can speak to us at any time, and we know that. But if we are not turning our hearts toward God to seek His guidance, it is going to be very difficult for God's vision to reach our hearts. Number six, God's leader builds a team. Nehemiah gained the trust of all the people. This permitted him to build a team that could make the vision a reality. People shared a responsibility to accomplish the goal. No one person, not even Nehemiah, could accomplish this vision by himself. Nehemiah began with a few, then he expanded the team until virtually everyone was included. Number seven, and this is the last one I think that I wanted to cover, God's leader is not discouraged by adversity. As they rebuilt the wall, they were ridiculed and mocked, and we already saw that. Their enemies did everything possible to discourage them. They threatened to tell untrue stories, to gossip, to go and report things. Nehemiah didn't listen. He didn't want to persist. He didn't carry on the conversation. And he said, I have a lot of work to do. I can't have that type of conversation with you. Nehemiah persisted even when adversity came. So God's people cannot give up when adversity comes. You know, we're always on a journey with God all the time. We're always walking, always what? Praying, always with him. We rest for a brief time, yes, but we do not stop at all. We keep seeking the new land that God is calling us to reach. And God always has something else for us to do. We cannot become what God wants us to be by just remaining who what we are. He always wants us to continue and to walk with him at all times. So that was letter B. God's work intimidates the enemy when they see that in us, right? Number three, God's people called to reform. God calls his people to obey. So we're going to look at God calls his people to obey. You know, the exiles had returned to their homeland. They're in Jerusalem. And they had rebuilt the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. Yet they fell short of God's commands. Why? Because they offered blemished sacrifices in their worship. They were worshiping again, you know, bringing the sacrifices, but they brought in blemished sacrifices. They dishonored him in their marriage relationships. They didn't keep with their wives. Yeah, they quickly divorced and they withheld their tithe from him. And Malachi was both a priest and a prophet of God's people at this time. He warned them of judgment to come for their spiritual behavior because of the things that I just finished telling you. Yet he also spoke to the coming of Messiah who would usher in the new covenant. So Malachi is the final book in the Old Testament. And Matthew, of course, is the first book in the New Testament. The time between Malachi and Matthew represents the intertestamental years. You know, this time span was about slightly more than about four centuries, more a little bit more over 400 years. So Malachi contains a stern warning to these the people of Jerusalem. You know, that was very similar to the prophets of the 8th and 7th centuries B.C., remember? In the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. He was giving them the same warnings again. Malachi, as noted in the earlier lessons that we've been seeing, you know, Israel's idolatry began soon after the Exodus, and we saw this. Remember at Mount Sinai, as the people worshiped the golden calf? In Malachi chapter 3, verse 7, it alludes to this sad story. It says, Malachi 3, 7, ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me. And I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? You know, the people had become spiritually apathetic. They were not interested anymore in God during that century that had followed after their return from exile. They had already come from the exile in Jerusalem. They've been there about 100 years already. And they don't even care, not even to go to the temple to do sacrifices. And if they did, they were blemished. And you know, they were just not into God anymore. As a result, the Lord called them to return to him. The instruction regarding the tithe is in verse 10. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. You know, this verse, of course, is very familiar to many Christians, right? Those of you that are churchgoers, you hear this. Such instruction was grounded in the law of Moses. You know, the practice of tithing recognized that all of the fruit, you know, all of the livestock and the produce of the land was a gift from God. God gives us that gift. So tithing was expected of the people. And not to do so was in fact robbing God, because God has given it to you, and God, you're supposed to, in gratitude, give God back. And if you didn't give God the 10%, then you're robbing him. So verses 11 and 12 reaffirm a promise to God's people about the blessings of being in a healthy covenant relationship with God. So let's look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. It says, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. So adherence to the Old Testament law brought fertility and prosperity to the land. So if they did give the 10%, then God was going to do all these things. A return to the Lord would result in protection of Israel's crops. Then all of the nations would recognize that Israel had been blessed. So that's letter A. God calls his people to obey. Obey what? Giving the tithe. Letter B, a remnant turns to God. You know, we noted earlier in our lessons that the fear of the Lord was a key theme in the Old Testament. And we looked at that, right? Yet in a world today that is often apathetic toward the Lord, we must be careful to maintain a proper attitude toward God and a submission to God. You know, this means looking to him and trusting him in every situation. Okay? A remnant or portion of the people responded positively to God's invitation to trust him, which we had read earlier. So let's read Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. They got together and they said, you know what? God says that if we give the tithe, he's going to bless us. And I mean, we're just going to be, he's going to protect us. Nothing is going to come to our items and so forth," right? The verses that we finished reading. It says, and let's keep on reading the verse. It says, "And the Lord listened and heard that they were getting together and what they were saying." It says, "A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name." Verse 17. "On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession." What are you going to be, brother and sister, if you tithe? Treasured possession. "I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." Right? I mean, it's so plain and simple. These verses record that those who fear the Lord came together, just like I said, and the Lord heard them. There is great joy in recognizing that the Lord counted them as his treasured possession. This can be a great object lesson for all of us as well in a world where family relationships are often strained and broken. The Heavenly Father is a loving Father to his children. He loves us so much. This new generation, committed to reform, the new one, this the one that God heard, would stand in contrast to the previous generations. Let's look at Malachi 3:18. It says, "And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not," which we had read. There was and there is a clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Mingling false religions and idolatry with true worship of God was a problem with God's people throughout their history. They often confused the boundaries between what actions and beliefs belonged in the faith and those that did not. God made it so clear that judgment would come to the evildoers, but goodness would come to those who were faithful to him. Such a promise endures among God's people at all times. You know, there was this newspaper title that grabbed my attention. You know, it said, "Our church was robbed." You know, and I'm going to read to you the story. It says, "We are thankful that no one was injured physically, but it will be some time before things are back to normal. It's clear that more than one person is responsible. In fact, there may be actually be many people who have been party to the crime. Two things are most unfortunate about the robbery. One is that we have no assurances that it won't happen again, and that it is and that is a bit unnerving. The other unfortunate element is that we're certain that those who carried out the robbery are members of our church. That's bad enough to know that a theft has occurred, but it's really hard to imagine that professing Christians would actually steal from God and the ministries of this church. We can certainly hope that anyone who has participated in this act will repent and repay what has been taken. It's clear, it's reported that some of the stolen money has been used for vacations. They've been used for cars, new cars. They've been used for boats. They've been used for designer clothes. Some have even used it for athletic equipment. Some have even bought a new home and even dining out. We don't have a complete list of all the suspects, but there is consolation in knowing that God does know who they are. I realize that some of you will disagree, but it would be difficult to get a conviction in the courts given the clever way in which the robbery was carried out. You are probably also interested in how much was taken. The amount is undetermined, but at the very least exceeds many thousands of dollars. By the way, the robbery happened in full view of the church during Sunday service. It happened as the offering plates were passed during Sunday school and worship. It also happened as people who didn't come simply didn't give the Lord's tithe. I know that this newspaper article might seem comical, right? But it is very common in many churches across America today. You know, this robbery is not new. It had even occurred during Malachi's day. You know, the people in Malachi's day had become bored with God. So they treated God badly by what? Robbing him. Their worship had turned from relational to ritual. That's just the way we do. We just go to church every Sunday, every Wednesday. It's just a ritual. It's not a relationship with God anymore. As a result, they offered blemished sacrifices. So if they wanted to sing, I'll sing in church. If I don't want to sing, I don't want to sing. If I want to give my money, I will. When I don't want to, I don't want to. The priests had become unfaithful. We'll have church today. Next time we don't. You know, all of these things. Divorce was common and easy for them. I'm tired of this wife. I want to get a new one. You know, their words just tired God. You know, businessmen were defrauding their workers. They were cheating their customers and taking advantage of widows, orphans, and aliens. You know, it just, God said, I'm tired. I'm sick and tired of this. And this is what's happening during Malachi's time. And is it happening today? Most assuredly it is. But the most shocking treatment of God was that they were robbing God. How? By withholding their tithes, by giving the worst instead of the best, by giving the least and not the most. Their attitude was, how little can I give and still keep God happy? That's not the way it should be. You know, the people proclaimed their innocence, but Malachi, like a prosecuting attorney, presented the evidence to back up the indictment. In conclusion, although God had sent his people into exile as punishment for their disobedience to him, he did not forget them. He sent leaders and prophets, yet they still did not fully worship him. But God is gracious, and his plan to send the Messiah would endure. When we go through a difficult time, brother and sister, we may feel that God has forsaken us, but his plan is still in place. You know, God's timetable is much different from ours, but we can still trust him for the outcome. Okay, so this is our lesson. We finished already with a remnant turns to God. And with that, I'm going to turn it over to Omar to see if there are any questions. And let's see if we have any questions.
Yes, we do. I'm actually going to ask for your help.
Okay,
tonight, let me because, see. Because I'm going to need you to read some of the verses because we got a lot going tonight.
Oh, okay.
So, yeah. So the first question is, did God predestine the fall of Adam and Eve and the human race into sin? Are we just actors in God's play? What does the Bible say?
Okay.
So, it's up there too, if you want to.
Yes, I saw it.
So, the first verse is from Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. And it says, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will surely die. So, mm-hmm. That's the command that God was giving Adam and Eve when they were going inside. So, it was more of a decision to follow that law that God had given them, right? So if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, I'm going to ask you, Dad, if you can go to Genesis 18.
Genesis 18?
Yeah. So that way you can have it ready. Genesis 18, verse 16.
18:16.
Yes. Okay. And then, so I'll read mine first and then you go.
Okay.
You got it?
Yes.
Okay. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live.
Amen.
Okay, go ahead.
And then Genesis 18:16?
Yes.
It says, when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way.
Okay. And so this story that my dad's talking about is when God and Abraham are talking and they're going into Sodom. And God is telling Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom.
Mm-hmm.
And so Abraham kind of tells him, wait, wait, wait. And so if you can kind of go down to verse, I think, 31, I believe is when it's one of the last times that Abraham asks him.
Yeah, Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it.
Okay, and continue on to 33. So
33, when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left and Abraham returned home.
So we see that when Abraham was conversing with God, that he kind of changed his mind because God was really adamant that I'm going to destroy it.
Mm-hmm.
And then so Abraham says, no, hold on, wait. There's righteous people in that city too.
Right.
It's not just sin that's involved. And so God says, okay.
Okay.
And so he goes on his way.
Okay. So to answer the question is, did God predestined the fall of Adam and Eve and the human race into sin? No. No, he did not. Actually, you know, God wants us to have a free will. All of us have a free will. And Adam and Eve decided what? To sin. God didn't want them to sin, but that's what they chose. And so that's why we all have what? A free will. It's asking, are we just actors in God's play? No. You know, God, of course, created everything, and we already know what Genesis chapter 1 and 2 say, but the fall in chapter 3, it was our decision. And God gives us that free will to choose. And that's what God wants. Do you really love me? If you really love me, then love me for who I am. Don't love me because of the things I've done for you or give you. Because Adam and Eve were placed in what? The Garden of Eden. Yeah, they were given everything. So God really wanted to know, do you really love me for who I am, or is it because of everything that you have? And God gives us a free will. You decide. What do you want to do? Okay.
And so to help us make that decision,
okay,
God has given us, how we said, like he's kind of egged us on to choose life. Right? He begs us to choose life. And so if you go to Romans chapter 3, I can read that one.
Okay.
If you can go to Romans chapter 3, verse 22, it says, how can we help make the right decision?
Romans 3:22.
Yes, and so it says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24. And are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus.
Okay.
So through Christ Jesus' death, and so then that the Holy Spirit is living with us, it makes it a little bit easier to make the right decision.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what that's about. So
you want me to read Romans 3?
Or no,
you already read it.
Yes.
Okay.
So now the second question is, in times where it is hard to keep our eyes on the Lord, is there a certain way to be patient for God's plan in our lives? So Dad, if you can go to Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, and then I'll go ahead and grab Hebrews.
Proverbs what?
27.
27. Verse what?
Verse 17. It's a small, short one.
You want me to read it?
Not yet.
Okay.
Okay. Well, let me get mine first, and then you can go from there. And so, let me just reread the question so that way.
Okay.
In times when it is hard to keep our eyes on the Lord, is there a certain way to be patient for God's plan in our life? In our lives. So, there's different promises that God has made to us, and so I think it's important to address the largest promise that God, that Christ has given us, right? And so that promise is that he's going to return, right? He's mm-hmm. going to come back for us.
Amen.
And so how do we remember that promise, right? So there's several ways, but the first one that it kind of came to mind is communion, right? We have communion, and he says, do this in remembrance in me, mm-hmm. and keep doing this until I return,
right?
So that's number one, right? We have communion to help us out. And then we also have what I found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Yeah, you got it? Okay. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So there it is, that as we continue to meet and together and talk about the promises that God has given us, mm-hmm. and also the completion of prayers that has been given to us, it'll help us kind of have patience and growing patience into what the plans that God has for our lives. And then Amen. Go ahead and read Proverbs
27:17.
Yes.
It says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another.
Yes. So as we continue to meet, it says that we'll also continue to grow in Christ, Amen. Right? As iron sharpens iron.
Exactly. And that's why we should come together in church to congregate, to encourage each other, and to be patient, and to learn to be patient, right? So good answers. Good scripture verses.
Yes. I got one more. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. So it says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you, in verse 12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you.
Amen.
So if you're wondering what type of plans he has, well, they're kind of laid out for you.
We go to God and he has our plans. We had seen that in, Solomon had even written down that the day we're conceived, God already is writing everything about our lives. It's just asking him, okay, God, can you show me the plan? Guide me, help me, because I don't know what I'm doing. And God really wants us to rely on him 100%. And he will lead us, brother and sister. Okay?
Okay. So now the next question. Should someone wait for a certain person to come around to wanting to be engaged? And should we pray to God to change that person's heart and put it in that person to want to be engaged? So this is just a small little area in Matthew.
Okay.
Chapter 13. And I can go ahead and read that one. So this is Jesus speaking. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear.
Amen.
So it's not really our area to just I would say, force people to be engaged.
Right.
Right. It's depending on what the person is or who they are.
And if you're waiting, according to the question, I'm going to wait for so-and-so to God change his heart so I can, marry them. That's what you think. You want to marry that person, but that might not be the person for you, because God has somebody else for you. So we forget that God's timing, God's plan is something else. And I'm just going to briefly say this. When I was thinking that I was ready to get married, I used to pray to God. And I would tell him, God, I want my wife to be like this. This is the person that I'm going to marry. I want the person to be like this, like this, like this. I gave him all these things. I wrote, didn't write them out, but I was telling God, and that was my prayer. God, I want him this tall. I want him to be from this area. I want him to be from here and this area and this height and this weight. And I don't know. I was very specific. And then it didn't turn out that way at all. I was looking at the wrong place. I was looking at the wrong person. It was totally different. But now I can tell you that I know that I married the person that I'm married to is the right person for me, because it is. Sometimes you're looking at somebody else. I like her only because she's thinner and she's not as, hefty as somebody else or whatever. Brother or sister, hold on. You're probably looking at the wrong person. You should be praying. I learned that, so that's why I'm letting you know. I should have prayed, God, you lead me. You tell me where. And you know what? God led me to the place where I went with my wife. I met her. We were going to church. She was going to church, so was I. And well, it's a long story, but we need to be careful, because sometimes we're still caught up with that idea or that person, and that person or idea might not be it. That's in your mind. But what is in God's mind? Are you allowing God to really take control of your life? Okay.
Okay. So I think that was a pretty well said answer. We can go on to the next question.
Okay.
Does the devil have to ask God for permission to attack a Christian? Is permission needed to attack a non-Christian? So okay. This question kind of, I think just a little bit kind of things that we need to answer that are under the question that I think first should be, that should be answered first.
Okay, let's see.
But let's go to first Job chapter 1, verse 12.
Mm-hmm.
And so that way we can kind of just answer the first part of the question and then we can divide it up.
Right.
Okay, so this is Job chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Very well, then everything he has is in your hands, but the man himself do not lay a finger.'" So okay, there are kind of areas where God allows the devil to kind of poke at you, I guess I should say, or, you know, have certain temptations brought before you. But I think there's also a difference between temptation that you have and also the devil attacking you. So I think those are two different areas that
temptations
do occur.
Are going to happen.
Yes.
But in order for Satan to attack us or to do us harm, he has to ask God for permission. But we need to remember that God will not allow Satan to attack us when we're not ready for it. So God had prepared Job. And you know, it's a long book, and to read it all, but you know the story. God had prepared Job before he allowed Satan to attack or to do things to him. But he said, you know, what you finished reading, Omar. So we're in God's hands. I don't know how to explain. We're in God's hands, and nobody can touch us unless God says, okay, touch him, attack him. But yes, we're going to have temptations. People are going to bring discouragement. We saw it in our lesson. People are going to tell us things. But to attack us physically and doing things like that, he has to ask God for permission. Okay? And Job was a good example.
Yes. Can you grab 1 Peter chapter 5?
1 Peter 5, okay.
Okay. So, and I'm just going to kind of continue on why I think there's a difference between temptation that we kind of bring onto ourselves and attacks from the devil. Okay? So this is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. So this is kind of in the right in between the story of Cain and Abel. And so this is kind of when Cain is a little upset with why his sacrifice was not taken.
Mm-hmm.
So this is God saying, "If you do what is right, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." So there are things that that kind of pertain to us that will always be temptation,
mm-hmm,
regardless if the devil is attacking you or not.
Right.
They're always going to be around you. So I think that's an important distinction to make, because a lot of people, or I would say some Christians, always kind of give the devil too much credit, and they say, the devil made me do it, or the devil presented me this, but it's yourself. You mm-hmm are allowing yourself to fall into that.
Into the temptation.
All right, so Dad, can you read
First
Peter chapter 5, verse 11?
Verse 11. It says, "To him be the power forever and ever. Amen."
I think I got the wrong one.
That's what it says, 5:11. First Peter 5:11.
Hold on, make sure I get the right one.
And it says there, "Is permission needed to attack a non-Christian?" I'm going to say no, because a non-Christian, who's the owner? The owner of the non-Christian is Satan. So Satan already has them in his hands. Who does he have to have permission? Nobody. He can do whatever he wants. God even says, if you don't want to listen to the word or to my word, I'll just give you to Satan because you don't want to listen anymore. Here, go. So just to answer that quick question.
Yeah, yes. Well, it was supposed to be 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 to 11.
I forgot
to tell you 8.
8 through 11. Okay. Yes. It says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." And then verse 11, "To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." Okay.
So it kind of just shows you that the temptation from our, like the temptation that we kind of reveal to ourselves and the devil's temptation are still subjected to what God has, have been subjected to the power of God through us.
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to make sure that I say that right, because sometimes it comes out a little different. But what I'm trying to say is, it's not about permission from God. It's the power of God through us.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I'm trying to
say. And just to reiterate everything again, it's, you know, we're going to be tempted. You're here on earth living, you're going to be tempted. As long as you're alive, you will always be tempted, Christian or non-Christian. Now, if you're thinking about physically attacking you, doing harm to your family and everything, you know, really, Satan needs to ask God for permission. Nothing can, you know, and you hear these type of things out there like, oh, she bewitched me or all that. Nope. And I've heard, and I know it's biblical as well that, you know, and I can't remember where it is right now that, you know, remember they hired a prophet and they wanted, it was a king, they wanted to hire a prophet to, bring bad wishes or so forth to the people of Israel. And he tried and he said, I can't. Every time I try to do that, just blessings come over. So you cannot be bewitched, brother or sister. Some of them out there believe that you can. No, I cannot be touched. I cannot be touched by those type of things unless God gives them permission. But we're safe in God's hand. And not only that, if it happens upon you, brother or sister, like Job, and we have the example of Job, God is going to prepare you. That he's going to what? Take you out. Not only that, he's going to walk through with you through it all. And you're going to be victorious. And he's going to bless you doubled. Okay? So that is a very good example.
Yep. So that's it. Those were all the questions.
Okay. Well, thank you so much. I know time has passed, but I love your questions. It challenges me and Omar as well. Hopefully we've answered your questions and that we like this type of conversation so that way we can understand that we're growing, we're understanding more about God's will, we're understanding more about what God's plan was. And so keep those questions coming, those comments happening, and we appreciate that. We're going to finish up now, and we're going to make some time to pray for needs, illnesses, or even the offerings that were that were collected. So let's go ahead and pray at this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, because you have been good to us. Thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you because you love us so much that you give us a clear message, something that we can learn from this and something that we can practice. We ask, Lord, that, you know, I know that your Holy Spirit prepared our hearts and minds with these, with your word. And we know that we've grasped it. We've embraced it, Lord, because we love you so much. And we know that you love us even it's an unfathomable, right? Lord, we ask that if there's our brothers or our sisters that have an illness, Lord, if they're going through any type of needs, Lord, at home, financial needs, Lord, spiritual needs, emotional needs, Lord, if they're in their ailing physical bodies, Lord, we ask that you touch them, Lord, that you you know, that you cover them with your blood, Lord, and that power may just surge through their bodies, Lord, that they can feel the warmth, Lord, that they can feel your embrace, Lord. We ask that you lift them up, bring them up, bring them to church, bring them, Lord, that they may stand and say hallelujah and glory and hallelujah because you have blessed them and that you are working in their lives in all areas, Lord. We ask, Lord, and we continue to ask for Pastor Soto that you continue to be with them. Give him that strength, Lord. Give him, Lord, that fortitude in his body, Lord, that he can preach your gospel with even more, Lord, more boldness, Lord, to all of us, Lord, here in church. We ask in the name of Jesus. Lord, we also thank you for those that have contributed to this ministry, that you may bless them, Lord. Bless their pockets, their purses, their wallets, Lord, because we know that you are our God of miracles, Lord, and that you love us and that you continue to be with us. And we are in your plan because we, Lord, have just poured ourselves totally in you. We thank you for that. Continue to bless our brothers and sisters at home and bless each one of us, Lord. In Jesus' name, we ask and we pray. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Brother and sister, thank you for your time with us. We really appreciate this. And, you know, keep those questions coming. And we want to, you know, minister to you as much as we can. And we love your encouragement as well. In Jesus' name, we thank you for being with us. God bless you all. We'll see you next Wednesday.
Thanks for listening to the Sermon of the Week. Join us next time for another uplifting message. If you'd like to support this ministry and the reaching out of others, you have the opportunity to give at rockofagesaog.org/give.